So Bernie Madoff, the 21st century poster child for foolishness. He is serving a 150-year sentence for 150-year sentence for defrauding his clients of nearly $20 billion. He took their money and he promised great returns through his savvy investing, when in reality Madoff paid for their returns by simply getting in more money. And then the recession hit, there was less money to be gotten in, and his scheme fell apart. He was arrested, he was convicted, and he was disgraced before the entire world. I'm sure I'm not the first pastor to use him in a sermon illustration. Madoff is evidence of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. You may be able to point out other bits that you would argue are counter-evidence, and then we will come back with piece of evidence after piece of evidence after piece of evidence that Proverbs is right. A man of perverse heart does not prosper. He whose tongue is deceitful falls into trouble. Now, there are plenty of places in the Bible that address the question of unjust suffering. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the book of Job is one. Romans chapter 8 is another. Proverbs is not one of them. The message of Proverbs, it is clear, it is straightforward. The wise prosper and live, the foolish suffer and die. And so we're going to continue to spend a few weeks here in the book of Proverbs sifting through this book, looking and praying and longing for the type of wisdom that this book promises to those who fear the Lord, a type of wisdom that God uses to help us lead what the Bible considers to be a successful life. Now, if you are new to Proverbs, you should know that the book is divided basically into two parts. There's Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, and that's really what I preached on a couple of weeks ago. Basically, those entire 9 chapters, which as you read through Proverbs, sound a bit different than the second part, chapters 10 through 31. In chapters 1 through 9, you have what looked to be a series of lectures, a series of discourses that are making the point that wisdom is valuable, that folly is foolish. That's Proverbs 1 through 9. And so that first sermon was entitled Words on Wisdom. Well, for the next few weeks, we're really going to be in the second half, so to speak, of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 10 through 31. These are the chapters that most of us think about when we hear the word proverb. This is a collection of hundreds of short, pithy, memorable statements that relate to virtually every aspect of an individual's life. So, admittedly, it is difficult for you, as Brad mentioned a few minutes ago, to prepare for a sermon like this. So I just want to affirm what my brother said. I'll be reading through the book of Proverbs, especially over the course of the next few weeks, Proverbs 10 through 31, and you'll see that everything that I speak about every week is brought up somewhere in every chapter. And then how do you take notes on a sermon like this, where we're going to be looking specifically at God's wisdom on words in the book of Proverbs? I'm going to be mentioning a lot of Proverbs. I'm even going to be leaving Proverbs a little bit. That's going to be making it difficult for you to follow along in the Bible. So you can do one of two things. You could try, which I would certainly encourage. That would be great to hear you flipping through various parts of Proverbs. You can carefully take notes, and as I list a reference, Proverbs 11:11, you can note that down and perhaps use that in your quiet time later in the week as you reflect further on the wisdom of God's word. So this morning's sermon is about speech, it's about words, and this makes me a bit concerned because of Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. So I will try unsuccessfully to be brief. All right, we want to look at the lessons Proverbs has for us on words, the lessons that Proverbs has for us on words, and then we want to see how we are to react to those lessons. So the lessons and the reaction, here they are, three lessons. First, our words should be honest. Now look, or listen, to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Here we see that there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Now, I think that there's really more than 7, but again, Proverbs is full of memorable sayings. And so here they are, 7 deadly sins. They include haughty eyes, but they also include a lying tongue. God hates it when we deceive others. And we see in verse 19 that God also hates a false witness who pours out lies, someone who falsely and publicly lies. So you've got God hating a lying tongue, all sorts of deceit. God hates a false witness, someone who promises to say the truth and yet speaks falsehood. And it's not just God who hates lies, but God's people hate lies as well. So Proverbs 13:5, we read, "The righteous hate what is false." The righteous, they hate what is false, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. So there we see already two ways to live. The godly hate what is false. They hate what is false, which means they love what's true. So there's the wise, there's the godly, there's the righteous. And then you've got the wicked. The wicked hate the truth. They love what is false. And here's the result, shame and disgrace. Is it always shame and disgrace? Well, yes and no. Ultimately, the wicked who love deceit will be ashamed and disgraced. Ultimately, that's always true. But Proverbs teaches us that here on this earth, until Christ comes, until we die, often it will be the case that your wickedness and love of deceit will be made known through shame and disgrace. We've got so many examples of this. In the first century, there was a man named Ananias. He sold a piece of property to give money to the church. Great idea. He sold his property. He's going to give that money to the church. We read about this in Acts chapter 5. And now here's what happened. He said he sold the land for $5,000. Now I'm making that up to help it relate. All right, I don't know exactly how much he sold the land for. But let's just say it was $5,000. All right. So he said he sold the land for $5,000. And then he gave $5,000 to Peter. He laid it at the feet of the apostles. When in reality he sold the land for $8,000, pocketed $3,000, and then undoubtedly in front of a crowd of Christians, he came and laid this great gift at the feet of the apostles, at the feet of Peter. He lied. Now, for a moment, Ananias looked very, very good. I mean, just imagine, word must have gotten around. He's giving thousands of dollars to the church. For a moment, he looked very good. All eyes were on him. He was feeling good about himself. And yet, listen to what Peter, who had the knowledge of God, said. "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" The issue was that he lied. Now, if he had said, "I'm going to sell this land for $8,000, I'm going to give $5,000 to the church," that would have been fine. The issue was he deceived everyone, or he tried to deceive everyone, and then the book of Proverbs sort of got a hold of him through the Holy Spirit, and God struck him down dead because God is holy. And God hates deceit. Proverbs 17:20, "A man of perverse heart does not prosper. He whose tongue is deceitful falls into trouble." And so there you have a proverbial true example of the book of Proverbs and its words on honesty. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we lie? I could go and list proverb after proverb about the necessity of honesty and the damage done by deceit. But when all that is done, we have to wrestle with the question, do we lie? So, just take this past week as an example. Have you lied at work? Misrepresented the truth? Said something false? Been dishonest? I don't know how else to say it. Have you lied? Did you say that you arrived at 8:15? When in actuality, you arrived at 8:30, it's just a small lie. I'm not asking about the size. I'm asking about the event. Did you promise a client that you would call tomorrow when the truth is, in your heart of hearts, you have no intention of calling? Lies that don't seem big are lies nonetheless. It's interesting, Proverbs pays very little attention to the size of the lie. We simply read verses like 26, 28. "A lying tongue hates those it hurts. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Did you know that flattery is a lying tongue? When you flatter, you're not actually speaking truth. You're embellishing the truth with a thought that you're going to win favor in the eyes of the person you're flattering. When all is said and done, you're simply going to undercut their trust in you and do harm rather than good. So I ask again, do you lie? And we are good liars. I mean, make no mistake about it, we are very good liars. And there are times when we even convince ourselves that we are not lying. Let me give you a sad but true example. My wife calls me sometimes to see when I'm going to be home for dinner. And this is a great thing to do. I feel loved. I feel wanted. God has given me a wonderful wife and a wonderful family that desires me to be home during dinner, and I'm very thankful for that. So sometimes she calls me, and she asks gently, lovingly, when am I going to be home for dinner? Well, I want my wife to think very highly of me. And so I have been known to say that I am on my way home. While I'm sitting in my office. And so I begin to rationalize. I am on my way home in the sense that I am mentally preparing to leave. And the really scary part of that is it works for me. I mean, for a moment, it actually makes sense that I'm both saving face with my wife, which totally isn't true because she totally sees through me. But I think for a moment that I'm saving face and I'm honoring God by not saying a false thing when in reality I'm just lying through my teeth. Our words should be honest. A better example of honesty, well, an example of honesty, is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 15, verse 2, the end of Jesus' ministry, he is standing before Pontius Pilate. He has already been beaten. He's already been spit upon. And Pontius Pilate stands before him and asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" A straightforward question. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus is the king of the Jews because he's the king of all. He's the king of God's people. There is another sense in which Jesus was not the king of the Jews the way Pilate and the Jews were thinking of it. And yet Jesus knew the truth. If he had denied being the king of the Jews, Jesus probably would have been set free. And he would have avoided the cross that he prayed that his father would take away from him so that he would not have to bear it. But Jesus speaks the truth. Yes, it is as you say. He was honest, even though it led to his death. So the book of Proverbs in the life of Jesus says that our words should be honest. Second, our words should be excellent. Now, this is the most general description that I have of how Proverbs instructs us to speak. Our words should be excellent. I'm thinking about Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 4 when he writes that what we think about, how we think, how we spend our minds daydreaming and thinking, we should think about those things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Well, in a sense, the book of Proverbs, when it talks about the excellence of our speech, is talking exactly about what Paul said. There should be a purity and a reverence, a humility, and a graciousness in all of our words as we speak to God and to one another. So Proverbs warns us that if our words are not excellent, if they are in fact corrupt, not gracious, not kind, not loving, not upbuilding, then damage is going to be done. Proverbs 16, verse 27, a scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. So there you have someone whose speech is not excellent. A scoundrel speaks corrupting words, and that speech is like a scorching fire, which sounds a lot like what we read about a few minutes ago, James chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. And then there's Proverbs chapter 22, verse 10. 22:10, drive out the mocker. Drive out the mocker. And out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. So mockery is a form of corrupt speech. The mocker uses words to hurt others. You think of those who mocked Jesus. Through their words and their actions, they were hurting Christ. Well, Proverbs talks about the mocker. You and I are mockers when we use our words or allow our words to hurt others. And the fruit of that is strife and quarrels, dissension, damage, and all of that. Excellent words, though, those gracious, kind, loving, upbuilding, truthful words, excellent words, they give life. Proverbs 15:4. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. So there's a tongue that brings healing. That's a tree of life. But that corrupt tongue, that deceitful tongue, it crushes the spirit. Look at Proverbs 11:11. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. You see there the power of the tongue. Solomon is saying, blessings are excellent words. Blessings are kind, gracious, true words that build people up. And Solomon says, through the blessing, a blessing, these excellent words, you can exalt a city. Your words will spread through the city like leaven through bread, making things better. Your words are powerful. But the mouth of the wicked destroys a city. So imagine Sandy Springs being exalted through the blessings of the upright. Imagine Mount Vernon, our church, being exalted through your blessings as you speak good, true, upbuilding things. The entire church community are affected. Very powerful. Proverbs 16:24 is right. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. That's what excellent words are like. So when we edify and encourage others, we affect them for good. That's what Proverbs is saying. Look back at your own life. I often ask this question to people. Who are the people in your life who have affected you well? Who have, in a sense, exalted you? Who have you become exalted because of their investment in you? And the answer is usually, it's the people who encouraged you. A few years ago, I wrote for an online journal, and the editing process was brutal. We write a piece, we sit around a conference table, and the editors begin to pick your piece apart, which is not a pleasant experience. And yet one of those editors had an acute awareness of the power of words. And because, as my employer and my editor, he invested in me and blessed me with words. He gave me blessings. Where appropriate, he gave me praise. He strategized to give me encouragement. And then what happened when we sat around that conference table is he had the freedom to be critical. And I received it like honeycomb. And I received it like a blessing because he spoke excellent words to me. So are you like that? Are you the type of person who, by the grace of God, you speak excellent words into the lives of other people? Now, Jesus Christ was like that exactly. He knew how to encourage. When a Roman commander asked Jesus to heal a soldier, the man exhibited such great faith that Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." There it is, honest words. "I tell you the truth. I'm not flattering you. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Now, God gets the glory for that, and yet Jesus, in his wisdom, chose to make it known that he had not found such great faith in all of Israel. He spoke the truth. He spoke excellent words. When Peter uttered those words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus was pleased. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus took that opportunity to say, "Simon Peter, I praise God because of you. because what you just said is an indication that God is working in your life. So Peter, I bless you. And those are the way that we use words to encourage people. We go up to them and we say, I see that God is working in your life. I see the way you just handled that situation. And it's just obvious to me that the Holy Spirit, Christian, is working in your life. And I want to praise God for you. I mean, Jesus praised wonderfully. I bless you, Peter, because this didn't come from you. It came from God. That's the most encouraging word. It's a way to avoid flattery. I praise God for what I see him to be doing in your life. Those are excellent, excellent words. So don't underestimate the amount of good that you can do with your mouth. Our words should be honest, and they should be excellent. And third, our words should be timely. Honestly, when you look through, because I wouldn't lie to you because I'm preaching on lying, when you look through and read through the book of Proverbs and you start noting which proverb speaks to which aspect of our speech, the vast majority of the proverbs on words speak not to our honesty or even to the excellence of our words. They speak to the timeliness of our words. So I love Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14. If a man, 27:14, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Isn't that great? So wisdom, then, is not just about speaking honest and excellent words. There's lots of people who speak honest and excellent words. Wisdom is speaking those honest and excellent words at the right time. If you, well, we don't do this, but if you were to wake up in the morning and go stand in your neighbor's house and scream in the window, you are a great neighbor. That would be unwise. But if you have your neighbor over for dinner and you feed him, and you say, you know what, you are a really great neighbor because you don't put grass clippings into my yard. I really appreciate that. I'm very thankful for that. You're a great neighbor. Well, that's a good time. Same thing is being said. The timing is very important. So Proverbs spends most of its time on words teaching us about timeliness. All right? So we want to dig in deep here and see what type of instruction we can get when it comes to timeliness in our words. So I'm going to give you some avoids. All right, things to avoid revealed to us by God through the book of Proverbs. If these hit too close to home, don't say anything. No one will notice. Just keep taking notes. Keep your head down. And let's get going. Avoid talking too much. Proverbs 10:8. The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. So the wise man keeps his mouth shut long enough to listen, but the chatterer hears only himself. All right, the chatterer, always chattering, always talking, comes to ruin. The opposite is the man or woman who's wise in heart, and that person accepts commands. Well, you've got to have your ears open to hear the commands. So you see, you've got someone listening and accepting commands, and someone who's talking so much, he doesn't even hear what you're saying. That's the fool. And here's the danger. If you keep talking, you are more likely to sin. It's why I jokingly quoted Proverbs 10:19, but it's no joke. When words are many, sin is not absent. It's a real danger. There is a difference between having a temptation to say something and then seizing on that temptation, feeding that temptation, and speaking. When words are many, sin is not absent. The heart is still there. The heart is the issue. But something happens when that heart begins to speak. It indicates that heart is even more corrupt than you originally thought. And this is a pride issue. It's a pride issue. It's not just a matter of talking a great deal. It's an issue of pride. Proverbs 18:2. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding. He takes no pleasure in listening to you explain something. He takes no pleasure in understanding who you are. That doesn't please him. No, a fool delights in airing his own opinions. That's biblical foolishness. You delight in airing your own opinions. So there is wisdom in being quiet. Now this really does, I want to turn the spotlight on me. It does affect me to the extent that I have been called to speak a great deal to you. What I have to be careful of as this passage and passages like this affect me is I have to be careful of not airing for you my own opinions. The closer I stick to the text and giving you God's word, the less likely I am to be condemned by this specific verse: when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. I must not delight in airing my own opinions, but rejoice in giving you the opinion of God, which is truth. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Now, I'm sure this is where we got that familiar quotation, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Exactly, that's 17:28. So all of that, and by the way, I mean, have you ever known someone like that? I mean, it is amazing, not that they're foolish, but in their silence, you just feel there's wisdom. I mean, I've seen this verse played out. People in my life who I know they've got so much to say, and yet they're quiet and they listen, and those are the people that I want to go talk to. Please tell me what you're saying. Now, the proverb says, a fool will seem silent. A fool will seem wise if he keeps silent. So if you are a fool, there's no guarantee that being silent is going to make you wise. But if you've got to err somewhere, I'd err on keeping your mouth shut. Okay, and I think I'm with Scripture here. Avoid talking too much. Avoid talking too little. There is a time to speak. Proverbs 15:23. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, an appropriate reply. And how good is a timely word? You see, so Proverbs you have to read very carefully, because some verses you read and they're going to push you in the direction of keeping your mouth shut. Other verses you're going to read, they're going to push you in the direction of opening your mouth. The Bible is not in conflict with each other. Wisdom is applying your words at the appropriate time. So we often think of the sin of speaking, and that's very appropriate, but there is a sin that comes from not speaking. I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam should have spoken up. He should have spoken up. We call that a sin of omission. He should have opened up his mouth and led his wife, and instead he was silent. For whatever reason, you and I too often withhold excellent words. We withhold them. And this is sin. I want us to understand that. When you don't say what you ought to say, that is sin. Proverbs 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word aptly spoken, apples of gold in settings of silver. It's like diamond on your finger. It's like pearl earrings on a beautiful woman. That's what a word aptly spoken is. Do not refrain from speaking excellent words into the lives of the men and women and children that God has put in your path. That is wisdom. It's as simple as saying, it may be as simple as saying, I love you, and I'm thankful to God that he added you to our family. It may be even simpler than that. It may be as simple as, thank you for this excellent dinner. I praise God that he's given to me to be my wife or my husband, whoever cooks. It may be a word of encouragement to a teacher or a friend. A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Avoid talking too little. Also, avoid talking too quickly. Now, I don't mean talking quickly like this really fast. I mean avoid responding to other people out of anger. This is not wise. Proverbs 12, verse 18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 14, so you got reckless words. Those are quick words, words that you've not given thought to. They're reckless. Proverbs 14, 29, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. So the quick-tempered man is a man who is too easily angered, and he is the one most likely to speak too quickly and therefore to shoot out piercing, reckless words. So what do we do? I mean, if that's you, what do you do? If you often speak too quickly, Proverbs 13:3 gives us some instruction. He who guards his lips guards his life. Guard your lips. Soldiers are marching around your mouth, and they're saying, stay closed. Guard your lips. Don't speak. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers. You weigh it. I'm going to weigh this answer. Is this the right answer to give? Before I give it, I want to weigh it. Is this the right thing to say? Is this a word aptly spoken or not? Is this a reckless word that's going to pierce? I don't know. I'm going to weigh it. I'm going to take time. I'm going to pray. God, should I say this? I don't know. I'm going to give time. I might ask other people. I want to speak into this brother or sister's life. I'm not sure if I should. Let me weigh this word with you. Right? The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Gushes. So those are the two images, weighing carefully and gushing evil. Now, where do you go? Guard your lips, weigh your answers, avoid talking too quickly. And then one more thing to avoid. Avoid talking too softly. I don't mean like this. I mean sometimes we must say the hard thing. We must, the Bible calls that a rebuke. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. So the man or woman who always goes up to the person and says, oh, you did a great job. That was wonderful. I've never heard anything better. Wow, very nice. You look wonderful. Just flattering, just what do they say, laying it on thick, right? That flatterer, in the end, it is not going to go as well for the flatterer as for the one who says, sister, that's sin. I mean, I love you, that's sin. You see the difference. One is really deceit. The other is it's a hard word. It's not a soft word. That's sin. To follow Jesus, you've got to stop doing that. That's a rebuke. Don't do that, right? It's going to go better for the man who gives the rebuke or the woman who gives the rebuke than for the flatterer. Now, here's the very interesting thing. As you read through Proverbs, as best I can tell, Proverbs 28:23 is the only proverb that actually commends giving a rebuke, right? It's the only proverb that I read, and that says, yes, I should devote some of my time to thinking about not flattering, but rebuking. There are many proverbs about rebuking, but most of them have to do with taking a rebuke. Isn't that interesting? So only one that I know of is commending the giving a rebuke, but there are many that commend the receiving of a rebuke, like Proverbs 25:12. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Proverbs 25:12. That is commending having a listening ear. Now, you could argue indirectly it's commending giving a rebuke, but I think the weight of that proverb, and so many like it, is saying, look, if you hear a rebuke, all right, from a wise man, I mean, you might get rebukes from individuals that are foolish. You need to weigh all of it, but especially when you get a rebuke from someone that you trust is wise, all right, and you have that listening ear, that rebuke is like, it's like gold to you. It's valuable. You should snatch it up and grab it. That's the weight of Proverbs when it comes to rebuke. And so therefore, as I reflect on Proverbs and try to put this together, it seems like what it is saying is we must spend time thinking, strategizing how to give correction, right? That is an appropriate way to spend some of your time. How can I give correction? How can I offer a rebuke? But if I'm going to weigh Proverbs, I know that even more of my time ought properly to be given over to the question, how am I doing hearing a rebuke? Am I a good rebuke hearer? Because God, through Solomon in Proverbs, really commends the way I listen to people who may be challenging me. And so a great prayer would be, God, I pray that you would put people into my life who are wise and will speak the truth to me in love, because I know how valuable that is. All right, so a church can take words like this and go a couple different directions. They can go in the direction of, yeah, I've been waiting for that to be preached. I'm going to start rebuking more. There may be a grain of truth to that. And honestly, you know, we want to be a church where we're able to say, that is sin. And if you keep living like that with no regard for Jesus Christ, whom you say has redeemed you from slavery to sin, then I don't know how to encourage you that you know Jesus Christ. That's good. Those are good, healthy words. But then we also want to be the person who hears that and doesn't get angry, but listens. God, how might you be challenging me through my brother or sister in Christ? Now, Paul is a great example of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see a beautiful example of excellent words, and not just excellent words, but an example of speaking harshly when necessary. So Paul spends time speaking excellent words to the church in Corinth. So he says in verse 4, that I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. This is wonderful. Who doesn't want to hear this? Paul, our spiritual father, who knows us better than anyone. He knows our sins. He knows our wrong. But he knows Jesus Christ. And he's able to say, I've got great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. If you need a model of speaking encouragingly and excellently, read through the epistles, the letters of Paul especially. You see these excellent words again and again. But Paul goes on to remind them that he has also spoken hard things to them. He has rebuked them. So verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. All right, so Paul, who had written to the church in Corinth before, scathing words about their immorality, their injustice, their idolatry. He wrote them a hard letter. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Nice. I don't regret what I said. Now, he goes on to say, though I did regret it, in the sense that he saw that it caused hurt, and he wasn't pleased to hurt them, and yet only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry. I'm not happy that my words made you sorry. That's my joy is not in the fact that I spoke hard things to you and you put your head down and you were sorry. I'm not happy about that, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. So I'm really happy that I spoke the hard thing to you. You heard that hard thing. You were sorry, but then out of your sorrow, you repented and you turned back to God. Isn't that a wonderful example of speaking excellent words and also speaking a timely word, in this case, a hard word? Paul is a great example of rebuking, and the church in Corinth is a great example of receiving a rebuke. Proverbs 15:31, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. So it's wise. It's wise to listen to a life-giving rebuke. Now, Jesus, he knew better than anyone the power of a well-timed word. I think the Gospels are a picture of the power of a well-timed word. Every time Jesus spoke, he said just the right thing. He always knew the right thing to say, the word of instruction, of admonishment, of encouragement. To the man who could only think about his money, Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus knew just what to say. When there was a crowd following Jesus and they were convinced They were convinced that Jesus was a miracle worker, and they were getting excited. Here we are. We found the right camp. We found the man who heals and who raises the dead. We're going the right direction. Right at that time, Jesus speaks into the heart of that crowd, and he says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That crowd who thinks he's just a miracle worker, he tells them, no, I'm the Savior who's going to die, and if you want to follow me, you've got to die to yourself. It was an apt word. It was a piece of gold. And so there you have it. In a nutshell, really. God's word on words. Our words should be honest. And they should be excellent, encouraging, kind, loving, gracious, excellent. And they should be timely. Now, we need to pause. And we need to react to this. What are we supposed to do with what we've just heard? And the obvious answer is we're going to speak differently, right? I just heard a sermon on words. I'm smart. I'm going to guard my mouth. I'm going to guard my tongue. So you're going to do it yourself, right? A life of speaking the wrong thing at the wrong time, if you're anything like me, and now you're just going to go out that back door and guard your mouth, you know, tell me how that works. How do we react to this? I think that if the Spirit of God is working in you right now, you are going to react to a sermon on words in one of two ways. And maybe for some of us, we're going to see both reactions in our hearts at the same time. So here's the first reaction, all right, to words on words. You will grieve. You will grieve because you see how you have used your words as a weapon. You will grieve if the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Many of you will grieve, and I think probably all of us, but I'm going to talk about another reaction that's a little bit different. You will grieve because you see how you have used your words as a weapon. You begin to see as Proverbs is opened up and as the life of Jesus is opened up before you, you begin to see all the ways that you have fallen short. And so you see sort of with crystal clarity the way that you have used words to hurt others. It's like when someone gets on HDTV and all of a sudden all the blemishes are there. I mean, there's not enough makeup to hide that person's face on this television that is just so clear. The book of Proverbs is like that. You look in the book of Proverbs and you see yourself and you see all your words and you go, oh no, I've used my words to hurt other people. We all have our own stories of this. One day a teenager was in a high school physics class when the teacher left the room. And his target quickly came to view, a smart, young, quiet kid that others like to make fun of. And so he began to pester him until the quiet, smart kid talked back. And then a war of words ensued, as wars of words tend to ensue among the young. And it ended with that smart kid being dressed down before the entire class. Now, sadly, I'm in this story. And I wish that I could say that I was the quiet, smart kid. But I wasn't. I was the fool who decided to beat up that boy with my words. And those words, they reflected a heart. They reflected my heart. A heart that was proud, and really even more than proud, insecure. And a heart fundamentally that hated God. And to this day, that event in my relatively young life is sort of always back there, making me aware this is why you need a Savior. This is what you would be like if God didn't change your heart. That's what that story does in my own life. So what's your story? Perhaps you are burdened by the things you have said in anger to a wife or to a child. Perhaps you are burdened by the things you should have said that you didn't say. And perhaps in some cases that you will never be able to say because the person to whom you should have spoken is no longer here. Again, something as simple as, I love you. I'm thankful for you. I praise God for you. You did this for me. I was encouraged. Those excellent words that in your greed, you kept to yourself. Because for some reason that you can't even answer, you refuse to speak. So if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, then you are becoming aware of how you've used your own words as a weapon, words that have been spoken, and even words that have not been spoken. So what do you do? If that's you, you hear a sermon on words, you see the ways you've used your words as a weapon, what do? Remember Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36. This is where the Lord said, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." There will come a day when you will stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and an audio of your words will be played back for you to hear. And on that day, you will give an account for everything that you've said. And the irony is the one before whom you are giving an account is the one whose words were always honest, always excellent, and always timely. And the verdict at the end of that exchange is going to be, you are guilty. But let me encourage you. This is why Christ died. You sin with your words and with your thoughts and with your actions because you are a sinner. Because your heart is corrupt. This is why Christ died. He died for your mouth. Trust him. And he will not only save you, he will change you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin. Die to sin. He died for your mouth and live for righteousness. Now you can guard your heart. Not because of you, but because of Jesus living in you. So that's one reaction. Your only hope is the cross. Because the verdict for your mouth is guilty, deserving eternal punishment. The only hope is Christ, who spoke the truth, dying for you. Now, there's another reaction. Some of you, if the Spirit is working, are grieving because you are beginning to see how you have used your words as a tent. Some of you use your words as a weapon. Others of us use our words as a tent. In other words, you are very careful with your words. You almost always say the right thing at the right time. Through years and years of church attendance and conversation and Bible reading, you have virtually by osmosis soaked up the right things to say so that everyone thinks that you are fine and wise and righteous and upright and so on, when in reality, all those words inspired, so to speak, by the Bible, by the book of Proverbs, by Jesus' examples, all of those words are really just a tent that you've constructed so you can crawl in and no one will see what you're really like. So you don't fundamentally use your words as a weapon. You use your words as a tent to hide from the world. And this shows just how sinister sin is. I mean, the heinousness of sin is not reserved for the man who yells at his child, as heinous as that is. The heinousness of sin comes up with the man who says the right thing so that no one ever knows he has a sinful and corrupt heart. Proverbs 26:24. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. We want to seem wise, and so we learn how to say the right thing at the right time. When inside the tent, we are running from God and running from others, and we are hurting. And if the Holy Spirit is so working in your life that you are aware of how you have actually used words to keep God and people away, well, here's what you have to remember. If you are a Christian, you don't have to hide. And if you're a Christian, you don't have to hide behind your words. We know who you are. We're a church. We know that you are a sinner who needs grace. You don't have to hide because we know that your heart is corrupt. I mean, we know that. We're reading the Bible and it tells us there's no one who loves God. There's no one who searches after God. We know that. You don't have to hide behind your words. If you're a Christian, that's why God saved you. There's no shame in letting people know, this is what God saved me from. This is who I am. If there's ever a place in society where you don't have to hide in a tent of words, it should be the church. This is why I strongly encourage people on the authority of Scripture to join a local church. Because when you join a church, when you formally commit to a body, what you're saying, now what you actually do may be different, but what you're saying in that act of membership is, I want to be known. I want you to know me. And at least here at Mount Vernon, the whole process of membership, it even gives opportunities for you to be known. By pastors, by leaders in the church, finally by the congregation. If you have made a tent of your words, one of the ways that God has ordained for you to break down that tent is to join a church. And if you are a member and yet this affects you, you think, yeah, that's actually me. I'm very good at building up a tent that I can crawl in and hide in. And so they see the lovely tent, but they don't see my dark heart. And you're a member of the church. Let me encourage you to talk to someone. Talk. Really talk. Not build a tent, but confess your sin to another brother or sister in Christ. If you're a Christian, you don't have to hide. This is the place for you. Welcome. You know, I've given a couple embarrassing examples of my own sin of speech, and I've got about 1,000 more. You're in the right place. You don't need to hide. But if you're here this morning and are not a Christian, and you may use your words as a weapon, you may also be hiding behind your words. You may have constructed a tent so that everybody thinks you're a Christian, when in reality you're not. Well, to you, I would say, you can't hide from God. You can hide from us really well. We're not that savvy. You know, you say the right things, you know, great, come on in. I can't see into your heart. But God can, and he knows your heart. You may look great, and you may say all the right things, but God knows whether or not you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners just like you, and rose from the dead for the salvation of sinners just like you. He knows whether you've submitted your life to Christ or whether you're living your life your own way without him. So my counsel to you from God's word is turn to him. Fear the Lord. Turn to him. Don't hide in a tent, but hide behind the cross, because that's your only hope. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather together as your people, aware of the sin that is in our life, aware of the unrighteousness, aware of all the things that we say that we should not say, and all the things that we should have said that we do not say, and we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that you would be with us, keeping us by your grace and for your glory, from using our words as a weapon to hurt others and from using our words as a tent to hide from others, and bringing us in to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might praise you forever and ever. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.